as a bit of an experiment, I went to see online. I started having a look around and seeing what other people were looking for in a pastor. So I went and found some job listings for pastors around the traps, and I found an interesting one. I didn't have to go far looking for this one. This was on their particular page that I pulled up. This was one of the options on the front page. I pulled up a listing to see what they said they wanted, what they were looking for. I want you to take note of what this says. Well, for starters, the part of the opening spiel is that this church is looking for a senior pastor who can engage other persons with empathy. That's the opening title. Engage other persons with empathy. And then in the personal characteristics and qualifications, this is what it says. I encourage you, if you've got Timothy open there, to listen to this list and see how many you can spot in the list. They're looking for somebody who's Bible-centered and Jesus-focused. So far, so good. That sounds fair. They're looking for somebody who is adaptable or flexible. Somebody who is a meaningful agent of change. Someone who has a generational appreciation, who is collaborative, who has an ecumenical appreciation, who is outgoing, who is available / interested, someone who is a good listener, who is a visionary, who has missional or community impact, and who has a discipleship focus. That's the list. How many of those things did you find in your 1 Timothy 3 passage? Now, as we made our way through the list, there were some good things on there. There's some good things that you would want in any Christian, and in particularly in a Christian leader. But none of the stuff on that list, let's give Jesus-focused and Bible-centered, those are obviously good things. But the other things on that list, none of that stuff features in what the Bible says a biblical pastor is meant to be like. The rest of the job listing has no reference to biblical qualifications of a church leader. Now, let's give these guys the benefit of the doubt. Let's say they're assuming that the pastor they're looking for meets these qualifications. But isn't it telling that when they say, this is what we're looking for, there's nothing there about what the Bible says a pastor should be like? We'll give them the benefit of the doubt, but it is certainly maybe, let's say, a symptom of something that might be going wrong. And as I said, I think that this is a little bit of a, you know, kind of the average thing that you might find. And this, of course, leads us to wonder, what should we be looking for in a church leader? What should we be looking for in our overseers or elders? Now, of course, our book of Timothy, in some sense, is all about this, because Paul is writing a letter to Timothy to say, hey, Timothy, this is how you should run church. Because Timothy was looking after the church in Ephesus while Paul was off traveling around. And he sent this letter to Timothy to say, this is how you got to put things in order. This is how you got to run things. You know, doing things like defending sound doctrine, making sure that the gospel is clear, which is part and parcel of defending sound doctrine. Praying for people. You've got to have good order in worship. And last week we talked about the gender differences that come into play in church life, and in particular in the church gathering. He kind of gave some guidelines to the ladies about how they were to dress modestly and to seek not to look good on the outside, but to put their focus on how they are on the inside, whether they have self-control and if they're seeking godliness. But we also saw that God wants the blokes, and as we're going to talk about in a moment, qualified blokes, to be the ones leading the church, to be teaching. And so Paul leads from that natural step of, ladies, you're not supposed to be teaching, into what's the qualifications? What does the people who are supposed to be teaching, what are they meant to look like? Who are the people who are meant to be in authority? How do their lives look? What are their qualifications, their skill set? Well, Paul gives us a very clear job description today in our passage. He tells us what Christ's bride needs in their leaders. Now, we need to remember as we come into this, because remember this passage, it doesn't have a specific kind of gospel call in it. It doesn't have some obvious connections to Jesus. As you know, we are a church that is focused on Christ, and so every time we come to a passage, we're saying, how does this fit with Jesus? Well, this passage doesn't have like an obvious connection. So we need to remember the context, right? We need to remember the context of the church, which is the bride of Christ, and the kind of leaders that God wants for his bride. Jesus died for his bride. He died for her to save her, to cleanse her, and he is building her up. And there's a few different bits of imagery that he used to describe the church, one of which is a bride, one of which is the body of Christ, and Christ wants to care for his own body. Another example is a temple, a building with bricks and mortar, so to speak, of the church being a building that is built up piece by piece into a beautiful, magnificent edifice. And so whichever picture you look at, we can remember that God wants it to be beautiful. God wants his church to be holy. God wants his church to be good. He wants his church to mimic him, to reflect him in its holiness and righteousness. And so in order to do that, we need to have leaders. God puts in place leaders. He wants to, at least. He calls us to put in place leaders that lead towards that, towards the beautification of God's church, so to speak, towards righteousness, who leads his people in righteousness after the great shepherd of the sheep, as we read in Psalm 23. God is the great shepherd, and he leads his people in righteousness. He feeds them. He defends them. He leads them in paths of righteousness for God's sake. And so that's what we are looking for in our leaders. And so when we go looking for leaders, we need to remember that if it's God's church, he should get to say what they should look like. We don't get to load in our own things, right? Now, I know there's a fine balance here. Like, you know, when we go looking for leaders, you know, there's gaps to fill and that kind of thing. There's ministry things that need to be done. There's practical considerations. We understand that. But we need to start and have as the top line of what we're looking for as the things that Jesus says he wants leaders in his church to be like. We don't have any right to depart from that. And as we look at this text, I want you to be thinking of a very practical thing, because we, at the moment, have one elder and we need more. And so, as you, the people of the church, listen to what these elders, what these overseers are meant to look like, I want you to be thinking, who in the church is the closest to this? Who can we put forward so that they can pursue this? Who are the men who I would be willing to follow his leadership as he seeks to lead us towards Christ? But even a secondary consideration is, even though this is like a list, an ideal list of what a church leader should look like, most of the stuff that's in here is still relevant for all of us. Most of these characteristics are still good things for all of us to pursue. So remember that as well. We would all want to be moving towards a picture of a better believer. As we moved into the text, the first thing that we get to see is that there is an office of overseer. Office of overseer. Now, as we come to use some terminology here, I want to get you into the mindset of where I'm coming from, because tradition has influenced how we think about words like pastor, minister, bishop, these kinds of things. They're all loaded with tradition from thousands of years, really, of the Christian church. And so what we find when we go back to the Bible is we find that in the New Testament, there are three titles that are used interchangeably. And that is bishop or overseer, which in the Greek comes out as episkopos. So if you hear about the Episcopalian church, that's another name for the Anglican church outside of England. So episkopos, overseer, bishop, that's one of those terms. Another one of those terms is presbyter, or the word that we regularly use, which is elder. So an elder. And the third title that is used is shepherd or pastor. Okay, so The Bible uses these three words interchangeably: bishop, elder, pastor. Same thing. And to prove my point, I'll pull up a little passage from Peter, which says, he's writing to the church, and he says, "I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed." So he says to these elders, shepherd or pastor the flock. So he says to the elders, pastor the flock of God that is among you, exercising what? Oversight, bishoping, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly. So we see that in Peter's admonition to the elders, he's telling them to do the job of overseeing and pastoring. This one office of overseer, elder, pastor. That's the direction that we're coming from. And to prove my point even further, in Titus, where Paul writes to Titus, he gives another list of what elders are meant to be like, similar to our passage. It's almost identical. But in his letter to Titus, he uses the word elders. And in his letter to Timothy, he uses the words overseer or bishop. So these things, I'm just trying to show you that these things are overlapping. So there are two offices in the church: the office of overseer or elder or pastor, that's one, and the office of deacon. And we'll be looking at the office of deacon in a couple of weeks. Paul says to Timothy, the saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. So it's a good desire. You can desire it. I think many of us feel like we have to have a false humility. And sometimes it's a false humility of saying, oh, no, I could never. Now, obviously, there is an unhealthy way to desire these kinds of things, to be grasping for it, to be striving for it in an unhealthy way. You can desire it in a sinful way. You know, like, I want to have some kind of position of authority so I can have the music the way I want it. Or we can run the church programs I want to run. Or we can preach the stuff that I want to preach. So that would be an unhealthy way to desire it, a sinful way to desire it. Or just, I want to have influence. I want to be respected. I want other people to look up to me. It's kind of putting oneself forward. That would be a prideful way of desiring the office. But we can desire it in a healthy way. As a historical curiosity, back in the day, in the first few centuries, sometimes it was seen as unbecoming to basically say, I would like to become an overseer or an elder. And so they would always say, no, I don't want to. They would always, if somebody said, oh, would you please be an elder? They would always say no, because it was seen as being too forthright if you were to accept straight away. So basically, sometimes they would basically kidnap you and take you away and ordain you and then send you back to the church that they wanted to send you to. Now, there's a little historical curiosity for you. But we can desire it in a godly way. It is a good thing to desire. It is a beautiful thing. It says there it's a noble task, a good task, a beautiful thing to desire to want to be an overseer in God's church. It's a good thing. Why is it a good thing? Well, because it's good work. God made us to work before the fall. We had work. We were given work to do. And there is God wants us to be workers like himself. He wants us to work. And what better work is there to do than to labor in building God's house? It's a wonderful thing to labor in, to labor in spiritual things, to labor in eternal things, to be dealing with God's word. That's a wonderful thing to pursue. That's a good thing. It's a good work because elders, overseers, they get to see lives transformed. They get to see people transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. They get to see people protected and people built up in Christ. It's a good thing to desire. It's still a hefty thing. Still a weighty thing, and as we will see in a little bit, a dangerous thing, but it is a good thing to desire. It is a good thing to desire this office. And what do we mean by office? Well, we're probably used to hearing about things like the office of mayor A mayor is a particular office, a particular job, has a particular authority and a particular kind of purview, commission, you might say. We might think about police officers. They have a particular job to do. They're given a particular authority to be able to discharge that and to fulfil their duties. Or we think of the Defence Force, of course, have officers, famously. So an office is a position of authority and responsibility with a dedicated assignment. And so officers have a purview, a realm that they are meant to work in, a realm that they have authority in, and they have to pursue the mission, so to speak. And as I said before, in the church we have two offices, the office of overseer and deacon. And we do ourselves no favours by trying to invent new classes of authority and leadership in the church. So we have to shape our church leadership after what God says. If he wants us to have church leadership a certain way, he'll tell us. And he has told us. Now, something that's worth remembering as we talk about the office is it's a good thing to respect the office. We respect the office even if we get a bad person in the role. And we know this about, like, let's say our police force, you know, they're good cops and bad cops. But we still need to respect the office that they hold even if you get a dodgy cop in holding that authority. And there's usually mechanisms in place to remove somebody if they are misusing their authority. But the same thing goes for the church. Sometimes we end up with bad people in the office and we have mechanisms to remove them. But we should still respect and honour the office because God wants it to be that way. Because it's a good thing. And I'll bring your attention to what the author of the Hebrews says. This is what God's word says through the author of the Hebrews. He says, it starts halfway through the verse, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. So the spiritual authorities that God puts in this office have authority. I know it's awkward to talk about as the elder saying here, this is what God's word says, obey your leaders and submit to them. But we don't need to shy away from this. This is what God specifically says within the purview of that person's authority under God. We need to listen to what God says. We need to honour the office. We need to respect that authority because God puts church leaders in a position of real authority. We need to submit to them in the Lord, those who hold the office. As we move through our text, we see the next thing is that overseers are above reproach. Overseers are above reproach. And so what Paul does now is he moves into a rapid-fire list of characteristics. And like the other lists in the New Testament, where you just get a whole bunch of things, bang, 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 when you put them all together, you get a bigger picture of the whole. So each of these things is important in their own right, but when you put them all together, you get a big picture of what the ideal overseer should be like. And as I suggested before, a bigger picture of what the ideal man should look like, and with a few modifications, even what the ideal woman should look like. So let's have a look in verse 2. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. So the first thing that he says there, he says above reproach, that's almost like the title. That's a summary of everything that comes below. If you're doing everything else above reproach, then you will be above reproach. So that's kind of the title. And so as we come into this, we're not saying that an overseer is going to be without sin. But what we're saying is they will be known for their character. They will be known for having no glaring flaws. Then they're going to be known as a good guy. What does that look like? Well, it looks like a husband of one wife. This, in the Greek, this is a difficult phrase, but basically it's a one-woman man. So what are the implications of being a one-woman man? Well, it means it's a guy who's devoted to his wife, he's faithful to his wife, if he has a wife. That it means that he's not, you know, cheating, for starters. And although we can't see this on the outside, I would say that this also includes a faithfulness on the inside of not coveting and lusting in the mind. But it's certainly on the outside, a faithful to his spouse, not a polygamist, not multiple wives. Christ has one bride, and so should his representatives in the church. And that would also, you know, you have to work through this on a case-by-case basis, but you've got to also figure out how that works in terms of being a divorcee. If a pastor comes, we need to actually do the work and figure out, well, what's the story behind that? Where does this come from? Is this something that was kind of from your former life, or is this something that you've done as a Christian? You've got to do the research, so to speak. But yes, a one-woman man. If a guy was married in his younger days, and let's say his wife died and he remarried, that he would still be considered a one-woman man. It's about character. As sober-minded, so he will be literally not a drunkard, as it says later, but sober-minded is in when you get, it's the opposite of being drunk in the mind, right? When you're drunk, you lose your inhibitions. You make stupid things. You say stuff that, you know, you don't have control. And so it's the opposite of that in mind. Sober in mind, controlled, steadfast, sensible, faithful. So they're literally not to be drunk, but there's an opposite way of mind as well. You know, with self-control, which he says there as well. Self-control. So this is kind of standard godliness stuff that you should expect every Christian to work towards and to be. They need to be respectable, so worthy of respect. That their character needs to actually be, you know, somebody who can be followed, somebody who can be respected. Not violent to his people. And he doesn't go looking for trouble. He's not quarrelsome. So obviously, if the need arose, this isn't saying that they have to be pacifists and not defend people in a moment of need or to defend people in terms of war and that kind of thing. But we're saying he is not violent, as in he's not somebody who's rough with people. He's not somebody who goes looking for fights. He's not somebody who abuses those in his care. Not violent, not quarrelsome. And you might remember we said that the other week when we were talking about the way that we pray. Men are to pray lifting holy hands without quarrelling. Don't quarrel. Don't argue all the time. And not a lover of money. Not a lover of money. So they're not greedy for gain. They're not out there to line their own pockets. And we have seen many times down through the history of the church, plenty of pastors who have done that. They have either absconded with funds from the church, or you'll get guys, especially back in the day, you know, like medieval times and beforehand, guys who would basically get into the church to gain a good reputation, to make good connections, to build up their own empire, so to speak, to gain wealth by having good connections. So pastors are not. They're not a lover of money, not just looking to make a quick buck, to get rich. But interestingly, all of those things are character traits, except for one, which I haven't spoken about yet. All those things are character traits. These are things about what they're meant to be like in their character. And there is only one that is a skill. I mean, all these things are things that we have to pursue, right? But there's only one here that's kind of a skill or a gift, and that is able to teach. They are able to teach. They're able to communicate the truth of the gospel. They're able to lead people towards this truth and able to defend it. We're not looking for somebody who's necessarily an inspirational public speaker, you know, who can get up there and to enrapture you with the way that they use their words. We're not chasing that. We're not chasing somebody who just has charisma. That's not what we mean by able to teach. But somebody who knows God's word, who's faithful to God, who brings that through and is able to show people what God says and point them towards it, to bring conviction where conviction is needed, to wage the good warfare in terms of proclaiming the gospel and defending it. And in Titus, Paul puts it a similar way. He says he must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, as in as received from the apostles. He needs to receive the gospel from what the apostles delivered to the saints, the message of Jesus, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. So that's what we're looking for. That's probably the main thing that's a skill. So this is the thing that if you had a godly character in every other way, if you were not able to teach, that would mean that you would not be good for you to be an overseer. This is probably the thing that, that everybody should be pursuing all the other things, but this is the thing that is not necessarily going to be something that you might be able to do if you desire the office. Next, we see that overseers much manage their household. Now, it's perfectly reasonable, right? If you let's say you wanted to order a new car, what you would do is you go down to the showroom and you would have a look at the car that you wanted to buy, right? It might not be the exact one, but you would be able to see it. You'd be able to look at it, you'd be able to open it up, touch it, all that kind of thing, test drive it, right? You should be able to see it and get an idea of what you're going to get before you lay down the big bucks. Or maybe if you had a builder who you wanted to build a house for you, you might actually want to go and see something that he's already built so that you have an idea of what his workmanship is like. Can he actually do the job, or am I going to be very disappointed by the workmanship at the end? Well, when it comes to leaders in the church, what we want to do is we want to be able to go and see something that is proof that this person is going to be able to do the job, that they are trustworthy, that they can deliver, that they can shepherd the flock. And where is the best place to go? Well, the best place to go is to their household. If they're married with kids, we can have a look and see, are they pastoring their family? What's the fruit of their pastoring in their family situation? Because if they can bear fruit in that situation, they should be able to do it in the church, or more likely to be able to do it in the church. This is what Paul said to Timothy in his letter. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? So our overseers in the church, bishops, they need to manage, they need to lead, they need to rule their own homes. This is a place where they have authority already. How are they using that there? Where's the proof in the pudding, so to speak? And so they need to be able to, in their own homes, lead with an appropriate gravity, dignity, and seriousness. This is obviously, you want homes to be filled with joy and cheerfulness, and having a good time. But it's not saying that it shouldn't. The dignity doesn't mean dour. But the way that these men should lead their homes demonstrates that they're doing divine work in their homes, that they understand the gravity of what they are as they are discharging the duties of fathers and husbands. These guys need to shepherd in their homes and discipline their children so that their children are what? Submissive. That's words coming up again. We saw that word last week when we were in the passage about men and women in church. But here we see it coming up again. Children need to be submissive. But interestingly, this is putting the prerogative, the job, the responsibility onto who? Onto the father. So he actually has to do something to have submissive children. This is something I think that in the modern sense we've forgotten. We have a very hands-off view. We're afraid of being too oppressive, and so we don't actually bring any discipline, any structure to bear. But the man of God that God wants in his church, leading his church, is someone who keeps. So he actually actively does something. It's a verb. He keeps his children submissive. And obviously this is not an oppressive thing. This is a godly thing. This is a joyful thing. This is a good thing. This is not oppression and abuse. He needs to keep his his children submissive. How would he do that? Well, he would keep his children submissive by teaching them what it is to be submissive. When they can see him submitting in certain circumstances, like submitting to his leaders, submitting to the civil government, let's say, he's demonstrating to his kids how to do that. He can demonstrate it to them this way. He can teach it to them. He can show them from the scriptures what it is that his kids need to do. But he does need to bring discipline to insubordination. So the opposite of being submissive is insubordination. And so fathers need to discipline insubordination. They need to reward what is good, build them up. Now, this is interestingly one of the forgotten qualifications, so to speak. So much so that it's almost a cliche to talk about the pastor's kid, because the pastor's kid is the rotten egg, right, in the church often. They're the dodgy ones. They're the ones that aren't disciplined. They're the ones that aren't submissive. They're the ones that cause trouble. So what does this say about the trajectory that we've been on in the church? It shows that we've been forgetting this qualification in the leaders that we've been putting into the church. I'm talking broadly speaking. But this is what God wants his leaders to be like. And so we want to see a demonstrated track record in homes that will show the fruit, that they can lead well, they can pastor well, they can guide well in their own homes as a foretaste of what they could do when they labor in the church. Now, obviously, singles are not cut out from the office of elder. After all, Jesus was single. Paul was single, and he was an apostle, an elder. So singleness doesn't discount you. But I suppose the question would come, if a single person who is single comes and wants to be an elder, we would have to say, well, what fruit? Where can we see similar things? We would need to look and see if there was any opportunity for them to demonstrate that they have what it takes, that they are able to pastor well. Again, going across to Timothy, this is how Paul puts it when he wrote to Titus. I keep getting Timothy and Titus mixed up. When he wrote to Titus, he said, if anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. There's that word again, insubordination. They're not open to the charge of debauchery, so they're not living recklessly. They're not wild brambles, so to speak, as of children. So this is a good thing to pursue. Okay. In our last section, we see that overseers have a good history. Overseers have a good history. How does this play out? Well, we see that he's actually got a history of faith. If you're looking in verse 6, he must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders so that he may not fall into disgrace, into the snare of the devil. This track record is shown in two ways. One, he's not a recent convert. So he has a history of being faithful to Jesus. He has a history of sticking with God and of growing in faith. It's not just, if you think back to the parable of the seeds, there's some seed that grow up and they look really healthy, but it turns out after a little while that they have no root and the seed dies, right? So a little bit of time gives us an opportunity to see whether or not that person is actually going to bear fruit. Is their faith genuine? And so you need time to see that genuine faith born out. So he must not be a recent convert. Or what? He may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. So there's something about being put into leadership that leads somebody to be puffed up with pride and more susceptible to fall into the condemnation of the devil. What is the condemnation of the devil? I suppose there's two ways you could kind of understand it. One is that the devil has condemnation. He's condemned by God and he's going to the lake of fire. And that there are a whole cohort of people who are going with him, who are kind of loyal to him and alongside him. And so the potential there, I suppose, to be, as you're puffed up with conceit, to eventually abandon the faith and join Satan in his condemnation. But the other way to understand it would be to say there is a sense of condemnation in being handed over to the devil. In our previous chapter, Paul says Hymenaeus and Alexander have been handed over to Satan. So there's something about kind of being handed over, being kicked out of God's church and being handed over, that is a condemnation, that's a judgment, right? And so he could be talking about that, being handed, falling into the condemnation of the devil, being falling away from the faith. But the other way, the other proof, in a good history, as I put it, is that he must be well thought of by outsiders so they may not fall into disgrace and into a snare of the devil. So both times here, connection to falling and falling into something to do with the devil. So he must be well thought of by outsiders. This comes back to being above reproach, having a good character. And I think this calls to mind a few things. One is Jesus told us that people might not like us and actually hate us and reject us because we belong to Jesus. But that's the thing. We want them to hate us and reject us because we belong to Jesus, not because we're jerks, you know? And one of the apostles say, you know, if you're going to suffer, suffer not for unrighteousness' sake. You don't say, I stole a loaf of bread and then I was put in prison. I'm suffering for Jesus. No, you're suffering because of the consequences of your actions. So when we come to leaders in the church, they may be disliked, but what we want is we don't want them to be disliked because they are, because they're thieves, or because they deceive people, or because they have slimy business practices. They don't follow through on their word. These kinds of things. We want them to be well thought of by outsiders in that sense. And if they have a respect for Jesus and the fact that you're a Christian, all the better. But this is a part of, I suppose, showing Jesus to the world. We want our leaders to be representative of what Christ is like. They're not going to be perfect, but we want them to, in general, outline to be a picture of what Christ is like and to represent that to the world. And that means pursuing what is good and righteous, and that being characterizing a person. And if it's not, well, there is a temptation here. There is a trap here, falling into the snare of the devil. Isn't that interesting that he uses that language there, snare? A snare was something you would use to catch birds, right? You'd build a little trap and you'd have it so that when the bird came down and landed on it, they would get caught and their legs would get caught in it. But Satan's like that. He's described as a roaring lion prowling around looking for someone to devour. He's on the hunt. Or a snare, setting traps. And those who do not have the character that leads to being well thought of, those people who don't have a good reputation because of the way that they've acted, they are likely to fall into a trap. So we want the good character. We want the good qualifications, so that they might be less likely to fall into the snare of the devil. So where have we gone here? I just remind you once again that Jesus Christ died for this bride. Jesus Christ is building a beautiful temple, and that he wants good, godly, holy leaders to lead that under Christ. As pastors, we are under shepherds to Christ. It's like Jesus is the chief shepherd, he's the boss shepherd, but then he delegates some of that authority to the leaders in the church to be his under shepherds. And we're looking for leaders who fit the bill, who measure up, who have the qualifications and the skill required for this. This is something that every man should aspire to. But it's not just, I don't want you to think that this is some far-off thing, right? I want you men to seek this, to search for this. Even if you say, look, I don't think I will ever aspire or desire the office, I still want you to be yearning for, straining for all the things that this passage talks about, of being those who are self-controlled and being those who are hospitable, being those who rule their own household well. But as we finish up, I want to ask you, like, who do you think should be leading our church and to the future? Who are those men that we should put forward to take up this office, this weighty task? Now, having your name put forward doesn't automatically mean that you're going to be in. But I would suggest to you, if there's any inkling in you, any thought that maybe that's something that God might have for me, even if it's a little bit further down the track, I want you to feed that, to pursue that, to desire it, and to pursue it in a godly way. And talk to those around you. Be willing to have your name put forward so that we can pursue this together. Because our church needs more leaders. It's something I've been banging on about for a while, but I hope you're seeing this is reaching a fevered pitch as we work our way through Timothy. It's an important thing, and it's an important thing for us to do well. So let's come to prayer now and ask the Lord to give us the leaders, and help us to give us wisdom to select these leaders, and ask him to build his church through the men that he has preparing for this job. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the leaders that you give your church. We thank you, Lord, for this clear picture of what it is that your leaders should look like. We pray, Lord, that you would raise up among us leaders full of the Holy Spirit who love Jesus, who can defend the sound word, and who have the character to match. Lord, we know that that's only possible in people that you have sanctified, that you have forgiven, and that you have set apart for your service. So we pray, Lord, that you would do that. You would sanctify and forgive and set apart these men. And we pray, Lord, that you would give us wisdom to see who they are so that they might be, put them in to this position, that we might install them in this office. Please, Lord, build your church. Please, Lord, beautify your bride. Please, Lord, establish your kingdom through your people. Lord, only you can do this at the end of the day. All the labors of our hands are only fruitful when it is done for you and by you working in us. And so we pray, Lord, that you would work in us and through us in this weighty task of appointing elders in the future. Please, Lord, give us eyes to see how where we fail on this list. Lord, forgive us for our failures, but please, Lord, spur us on and lead us towards righteousness in Jesus by your Spirit, so that we pray, Lord, that there might be so many people who fit the bill that when we read out this list, it just describes everyone around us in the church. We pray, Lord, this, that you might achieve this for the sake of your glory. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.